Our reading this evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll read through the entire chapter. First Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Well, may God add his blessing to this passage.
Well, that's a lovely hymn written by a man who came from a town very near to where we lived in Port Talbot. It's called Llan Baglan. I used to spend a lot of time as a boy in Baglan. And he wrote a beautiful tune to some wonderful words. And it's lovely that you're able to sing a tune like that. It's not an easy tune to sing. We hardly know how to sing it in Wales. So I'm impressed. Well, it's been a real joy to be here. Sweet time again. Thank you for your gracious hospitality and kindness and warmth. It is a privilege to come. And especially thanks to Bob and Jill and Philip and Sandy for having us in their home for so long. That was very special and has been just a wonderful experience for us to be at the receiving end of so much kindness and love. And we continue to pray for you. We do pray for you every day. And we thank God for his grace in the church here and in the way in which he's directing and leading you. I've been trying on these Wednesday evenings to say something of a pastoral nature. And I want to do that this evening from 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read again verse 6 to 11. It's the conclusion, really, of the letter. Therefore, this is his conclusion, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren throughout the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the words were written to a church in serious trouble. By now, persecution had become fierce. Peter actually tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, that it's a fiery trial. As you know, the early persecution of the church came from the Jews, but then it came from the Roman Empire. And from the point of view of the Roman Empire, what Christians were doing in confessing Christ as Lord was a political offense. Because they believed that Caesar was Lord, they had a sacral view of government. For them, anyone who claimed that there was another Lord was guilty of a political misdemeanor. And Christians, of course, could not submit to the allegiance of Caesar as their ultimate Lord. They took the words of Jesus seriously, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That means that everything is God's, but there are some things that God has delegated to Caesar, but not all. Because Christians could not swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord, they were severely persecuted. And for 300 years, there were sporadic periods of intense persecution when many Christians lost their lives in the most horrendous ways. And these early Christians to whom Peter wrote, scattered throughout Asia Minor, were going through such troubled times. They weren't the only trials they were going through. They also experienced, as we all do, trials common to all humanity. We all know what it is to suffer in one way or another. We all, one day, will lose loved ones. We ourselves may suffer great heartache because some of our loved ones are not Christians. We may suffer because of continued pain, even depression. There are all kinds of ways in which Christians suffer as other people suffer. Peter, in the opening chapter, speaks about the various trials through which Christians pass, some specific, some common. We live, therefore, in two kingdoms. We live in this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, whether the government happens to be a dictatorship or an oligarch, or a plutocracy, or a democracy, or a theocracy, or whatever. We all live under governments, and God has appointed governments for the restraining of evil and the encouraging of good. And we have to live in a society where there is government as citizens. And in that way, we have to submit to the powers that be. Peter has a lot to say about that in this letter and the way in which we are to do that, living responsibly, wisely, and worthily. And if we are persecuted by the government for our faith or by anyone else for that matter, we are to bear it with patience and with courage and with faith. But we also live in the other kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as such, we are to live holy lives. We are to love one another with a pure heart fervently, born again of the Spirit by the Word. We are also, in our relationships in the home, to be faithful husbands and wives, to be good members of the church, to be loyal and true and committed, all with a view to pleasing our Savior and ultimately to bring in glory to his name. Here we are then, living in two kingdoms simultaneously. It means that here on earth, we have responsibilities which we are to fulfill. But they're only temporary because ultimately our home is eternal. We are strangers, says Peter. We are pilgrims. They were scattered. And it's the same today. Therefore, in this world, we face tribulation and trials, as Jesus told us. Those tribulations and trials can either be tests or temptations. In the hands of our Lord, they are tests. He proves our faith. He purifies it. He prepares us for glory. In the hands of the devil, they are temptations to bitterness and anger and rage. So here in these words, Peter draws this together with two exhortations. We are to submit to God. We are to resist the devil. You find the same things in the epistle to James, or the epistle of James, I should say. Here we are then. We are to endure afflictions, bear with trials, and in doing that, we are to submit to the will of God, and we are also at the same time to resist the devil. What I think is interesting here is that Peter relates these trials to anxiety. Don't you sometimes become anxious? He's talking about anxious care, when trials almost get the better of us, and we fret and worry and feel low. We emigrated to New Zealand from Britain in 1965. On board ship, our youngest child, Mark, well, he was youngest then because they weren't anymore, but we just had one child, Mark. He got sick. He got very sick. We were going through the tropics, coming up to the Caribbean. It was very hot on board ship. We had no air conditioning. And I was wheeling him in his pushchair around the deck when all of a sudden he had a convulsion, a big convulsion, which shook me rigid. We immediately took him to hospital. There was a hospital on board ship, and he had another one. And Pam and I, we were very young. We became extremely anxious, almost to the point of panic. My mother and father were with us, and my father stood by his bed in the hospital on board ship and prayed. It was an unforgettable moment. He was able to pray. I have to confess, I wasn't. We were that anxious. But we knew that he was in God's hands, whatever the outcome would be. And it was a wonderful moment of peace and assurance. You know what it's like when you perhaps are fearful of flying. It's okay when you're at the wheel of a car, but if you're in an aeroplane, it's entirely different. You're not in control. And when we are not in control, we can get anxious. Circumstances out of our control make us like that. And that's inevitable. And Peter knew that. So he wrote here to try to help them, and I think by implication and extension, to help us as well. You notice he doesn't say, you shouldn't be anxious. He says, cast your care upon the Lord. It's very unhelpful to be told not to be anxious when you're anxious. Neither does he say here, pull yourself together, man. Neither does he say here, grit your teeth and bear it. He says, cast it on the Lord. Because these anxieties are real and understandable. If you're anxious about having enough money to live, if you're anxious about your health, if you're anxious about whether or not you're to marry and who to marry, if you're anxious about relocating, about bereavement and loneliness and sadness and sorrow, that's real. In Psalm 55, David talks about his anxiety over his counselor, Ahithophel, who had turned counsel against him. And it was a great concern to him. And he expresses his anxiety in that psalm. And at the end, he says, cast your burden on the Lord. Whatever it is, this is mine. You may have a different burden. So you cast your burden on the Lord. Sometimes anxiety can overwhelm us. So we need God's help. Have you ever been waiting for the diagnosis of a doctor over an illness that you have and you're not sure what it is? You'll be anxious. Have you ever had to face a big exam upon which perhaps your career depends? You'll be anxious, nervous, anxious. So what are we to do? Well, Peter, this consummate pastor, there's something wonderfully pastoral about Peter's letters. He had been through the mill, as we know, himself. He knew what he was talking about. Here is Peter helping us to cope with the anxiety that comes with the trials of life. And the first thing he tells us to do is to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. Now, we cannot change our circumstances, but we can deal with the anxiety that they bring to us. We can humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? It means we can embrace his sovereign control over all things, including our lives here and now and in the days to come. The mighty hand of God. We are to submit to his power and might, his omnipotence, his control. He is the Lord God. And he's in control of everything, including the affairs of men, including the universe, including the details of your life, including the very number of hairs upon your head. I'm old enough to remember the Cuba crisis. I was a student. We were coming down from dinner at our college in Oxford, and a young man took me by the lapel and shook me. "I'm going to die," he said, "I'm going to die." He was petrified. We thought, all of us, that the missiles would be launched that evening, and within an hour we would all be dead. At the same time, in a street in northwest London, where we eventually ended up as the pastor and wife of a congregation there, two Christians met that very evening. And one of them said to the other, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do." And the other one, who was our church treasurer, eventually said to him, "Mr. Fillimore, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And so he does. Thank God. Do you remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They needed their thinking straightened out on this matter. They were listening to the verdict of the priests and the scribes about Jesus. They'd seen Jesus crucified. They knew he was dead. And the verdict of the priests and the Levites and the scribes and the event of the crucifixion filled their minds as they walked sadly back to their native village of Emmaus, the glorious days behind them, it seemed. And Jesus drew alongside them and asked them what was the matter, and they told him. And then he began to change their thinking. He said, "You know, in effect, even the good news is bad news to you." Because they told him that they had heard that the tomb was empty, that people had been to the tomb and found it empty, and that some had actually seen him alive. But so harassed were they, so intimidated, so depressed were they, that they thought that the good news was bad news. So he straightened out their thinking with two wonderful words, well, at least in the translation that we had before us. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Ought not the sovereign God? It's all under control. Our thinking needs to be sorted out on this matter. The sovereignty of God is a glorious reality in human life and experience. We are to embrace the sovereign God and believe him. There are so many examples of this in the Bible that we could spend the whole evening looking at them. Joseph is an obvious example, where what happened to him under the sovereign hand of God turned out for the good of so many other people, though men meant it for evil. One thinks of Naomi, bereaved of her own husband and two sons in an alien land, devastated by bereavement and grief, going back to her own country with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And you know what happened as a result. David eventually was born out of the union of Ruth with Boaz, and then eventually, of course, great David's greater son. Or think of Stephen being stoned to death in the New Testament. And they laid, you remember, their clothes, the young men who stoned him to death, at the feet of a young man called Saul of Tarsus. And the goads began to work in this man's conscience. And before long, he was gloriously converted on the road to Damascus. Think of the cross of our blessed Lord. People meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The salvation of his people, the renewal of the cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth. The sovereign God. I don't know whether you know this hymn. When we were in one of our churches in Wales, the wife of our church secretary, a most godly lady, died of cancer. We visited her every day for the last 3 months of her life. Before she died, this was the hymn that she was singing to herself. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. Tears pass away with dawn of day. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. The sovereign God. We are to embrace his sovereignty. And then secondly, humbling ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God means believing his promises, because he tells us that he will exalt the humble. He lifts up the humble. This is the refrain running through the Bible, if you think about it. We are like Joseph in a way, and we see it in Joseph's life, don't we? We see it in the life of Job. The pain, the suffering, the heartache, the grief, and then the ultimate glory. We see it in our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to death on the cross, and God, therefore, for that reason, exalted him. We see it in Stephen. You remember how when he was dying, he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing, standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man standing in tribute, in salute to this man who was being stoned to death, and not only in tribute and salute, but standing to welcome him. We shall be exalted. Our light affliction, but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the promises of God are sure and certain. Our task is to humble ourselves. His response to that is to exalt the humble. This is the mind of the Father concerning the mind of Christ. And we are to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of the Father is to exalt the one who humbles himself. So we are to believe the promise that God will exalt the humble. And it also means, doesn't it, thirdly, that we trust him for his care. The mighty God, we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, but how tender it is. How tender. This mighty hand that threw the galaxies into place. This mighty hand that formed the universe out of nothing by a word in an instant. This mighty, mighty hand of God is tender. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him, his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. The strong hand, the arm, gathering the lambs together. Do you know the hymn, Lord of all being, throned afar? Thy glory flames from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near, how near. The man who preceded us in the church in Bridgend was one of the godliest ministers I have ever known. His name was Elwyn Davis. He was the secretary of the Evangelical Movement of Wales. His grandson, David, one day out walking in a place called Llan Steffan in Carmarthenshire in Wales, as a four-year-old little boy, slipped into the river and was sucked under quicksand, and there, with his mother watching and his sister, he perished. His cousin, who was in our congregation, said to his mum, "Wasn't it wonderful, Mum, that God took David from the beach straight to heaven?" And Elwyn said it was a divine courtesy to hear that from the little boy. A divine courtesy, a kindness from God toward a bereaved, sad, heartbroken family. Casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. The story is true about Spurgeon, who was in a depressed state of mind, as he frequently was. And his wife read to him something that encouraged him and lifted his spirits, and he said, "Where does that come from, dear?" "Well," she said, "it's from one of your sermons." The preacher needing his own sermon. Wonderful that God cares for us, isn't it? Do you know that children's hymn, God cares for me? So we are to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And that means, as I say, embracing his sovereignty. It means believing his promises, and it means trusting him for his care. And it also means prayer. We need to pray. The Apostle Paul adds a very helpful insight to this. You remember in Philippians 4 when he says to us, in connection with anxiety, the same issue really, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He speaks of prayer in three ways there. He speaks of prayer, in everything by prayer. Prayer, you know, is worship. That is ultimately what prayer is. It is praising God. It is standing, sitting, lying, kneeling in his presence, praising him. In everything by prayer, bring it all to God. Lay it out before him. Remind him who he is. Remind him that he's your Father, our Father. The early church, when they were troubled about Peter being in prison, you remember, met together to pray. And they didn't immediately pour out their anxiety to the Lord. They said, Sovereign Lord. That's the way to pray. The Lord is sovereign and king and gloriously powerful, so we can bring it all to him. Begin there, and then by supplication, because we are always needy. We come as suppliants, we come as beggars, we come with nothing in our hands but pleading his merit and his blood, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's good, he's kind. God is good and always does good. So we can come as suppliants to ask and seek and knock. You know what it's like when perhaps you have a child who wants to see you, and the child wants to see you because the child wants a particular present for Christmas perhaps, or for his or her birthday, and you're busy, and you say, well, not now, I'm busy. And then the child comes back a few hours later and says, Dad, about that gift, I'm just a minute. I'm involved in this very difficult pastoral issue in my mind, and I can't do it, or I'm busy with this job. I can't. And then a few hours later, the child comes back. Dad! Our children did that. And when they said that, I knew they were knocking. They'd asked, they'd sought, they were knocking. We're to come to God with asking and seeking and knocking as suppliants. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that he might bestow upon us all good things that we need. So by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, being grateful for God's multiform and multiplied generosity toward us. His generosity is unstinted, and yet his reserves are undiminished. So we come without grudges or bitterness or anger or quarreling. We bring it all to God in prayer. Oh, the blessedness of being able to pray to our Heavenly Father. And he gives us peace. He comes to us. He stills our doubtings and calms our fears, as we sang. He's infinitely wise and infinitely good. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon him. He will exalt you. And then the other thing, the second thing, and with this I'll be brief, is we are to resist the devil. We are told here to be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see what he's saying? Anxiety is internal, but we have an external enemy, the devil. And he's assiduous and relentless and vicious. and he will not give up. He's a roaring lion, as restless and as hungry as a roaring lion. He wants to frighten and intimidate us, in other words, as he did Job. That's his one aim. It's interesting that Peter here says the one aim of the devil is to devour. The Lord's concern is to care. The devil's aim is to devour, because the devil is the supreme egomaniac. He only exists for his own ego, what he can get out of us. He wants to devour. He wants to feed his ego on us. He is the supreme egoist. Well, we can't allow him to have his way with us. We cannot prevent him from roaring, but we know that all he can do is roar. That wicked one, says the Apostle John, toucheth us no more. Because, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in one of his sermons on Romans 6, we've been transferred from one kingdom to the other, and the devil is in that kingdom, and I'm in this, and there's a road in between, and he can't get at me. All he can do is roar. But we do need to be sober and vigilant. We need to watch and pray and be alert and on our guard, particularly after God has blessed us. Be sure that if he's blessed you, you will have a battle on your hand. We are to resist him. We are not to pick quarrels with him. That's dangerous. We are not to underestimate him, but neither are we to overestimate him either. We have the armor of God, the panoply of God. You remember how that word panoply is used twice in the New Testament? It's used in Luke and it's used in Ephesians. The panoply of the devil has been stripped away, all his armor in which he trusted. We have the panoply of God, and we are to put it on, Ephesians 6 and 10 and following. And we don't have time to look at them all. But what we are to do is, with the armor of God upon us, the devil's panoply having been stripped from him, resist him. I shall never forget when Pam and I were walking the Pembrokeshire coastal path in Mid Wales, or West Wales it is, I suppose you'd say, Mid West Wales. We were walking around Dinas Head, and Pam was ahead of me, and it was a lovely day, and all of a sudden there was a hiss, which she didn't hear, but I, because I was behind her, did. And there was an adder, a poisonous snake. And we stopped. And I remember going over to it and staring at it, eye to eye. And it slid away into the undergrowth. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Steadfast in the faith. Hold your ground, says Peter. Keep your nerve. Stand fast. He can only roar, so it's all right. Or as Isaac Watts puts it, now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Praise God. So we can deal with anxiety that is a concomitant of trials. And finally, we have this wonderful, wonderful promise. The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. But you'll notice that before that final doxology, there's something else to encourage us. We read that the same experience of sufferings our brotherhood are going through, our brothers and sisters. So we're not on our own. You're not fighting the battle on your own. These anxieties are not just yours. There are others who share them. We share them together. We are not in this battle isolated. We are comrades in arms. Tertullian, that fascinating theologian of the Western Church at the end of the 3rd century, has a marvelous piece about the way in which Christians worship God on the Lord's Day. He says, we surround his throne with our praises. This militancy, this violence pleases God. I love that. It's the way in which we worship God when we meet together as his people. We are surrounding his throne. All the angels and archangels are doing it. All the redeemed in heaven are doing it. All the redeemed on earth are doing it. And we're doing it here, and I'm doing it myself. We are all surrounding his throne with our praises. And this holy violence, says Tertullian, we do him, pleases him. That's it. Can you see the martyrs and the saints and the apostles and the angels and the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim? And they're all surrounding God's throne with their praises. And you and I are doing the same. So we are not on our own. The glorious company of the redeemed in heaven and earth. And God's infinite grace, the God of all grace. We needn't worry about dying grace. It'll be there for us. He will do all that he's promised, and he will do it well. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, and therefore, ultimately, all the praise and all the glory and all the honor will be due to him. And heaven will be so wonderful because we'll be able to praise him properly. For one thing, we'll be able to sing in tune. And for another thing, we shall be so full of his glorious praise that we'll be able to sing a hymn such as the last hymn we're going to sing this evening.